Father, take my words and speak with them. Take our minds and think with them. And take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 500 years ago, an English Puritan, he was also an Anglican, wrote a book on holy baptism. And in that book, he made the most astonishing claim. He said that in holy baptism, 317 things happen. I mean, I find that astonishing. Puritans were very big on making lists and numbering those things. But my goodness, are you kidding me? 317? That rejoices me. Because I am a Catholic Christian, I'm a sacramentalist, and baptism is precious. But I'm also an evangelical, and conversion to me is precious. I was baptized at the age of 6, but I lost my faith in high school. I went to college, and then 4 years later, I was converted by the grace of God, the beautiful, wonderful grace of God, brought back into the Christian faith. So I'm in the odd position that I'm both a cradle Christian and a convert. And early on in my Christian discipleship in college, I was in an environment where people would give their testimonies and they would say, well, I was baptized when I was so year old, but it didn't mean anything to me. It was meaningless. But then I was converted, and they would tell that part of the story. Now, I was thrilled about the conversion, but when they said baptism was meaningless, I thought, not so fast here. I mean, there are, after all, 317 things going on. And after my own conversion, I began to put those two in conversation, that baptism speaks to conversion and conversion speaks to baptism, and there is a warp and woof of those 317 things. And that thrills me, and I want it to thrill you. We're going to talk about one of those today. But think about this. The old prayer book, the 1979 prayer book, said that there are 4 days that are especially appropriate for doing public baptism. One was the first Sunday of Epiphany. That's the baptism of Jesus, obviously relevant. Secondly is Easter, or Easter even. We're celebrating resurrection, and we have in this new life resurrection, so that's appropriate. We have the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and we're pouring out the Holy Spirit on this little child. Sometimes baptism is called christening, and so obviously that's appropriate. And fourthly, there is the Sunday on or immediately after All Saints Day, because we're making a little saint. Now think about it. Let's say that we have 4 Sundays and we're going to preach on baptism. And how long would it take to complete those 317 things? 317 divided by 4, I'm not very good at math. Let's cheat a little bit and add 3 items. Okay, now it's 220. I can do that. That's 80. And what that means is that your clergy could preach on those 4 Sundays only, and it would take almost 80 years to fill out the fullness of what baptism means. I'm not going to be with you for 80 years. I'm not going to be with you for 80 weeks. But think about the richness of baptism. Let's look at one. If you're keeping list in your head, write down number 1. Baptism is about water. I can see some of you are thinking, duh, that's easy. Well, let me finish the sentence. Baptism is about water, comma, which is a symbol of chaos, death, and destruction. And I bet you didn't know that. Ask 100 people off the street, what is the meaning of water in baptism? And they would, 98 would say to you, it's about cleansing. It's about washing away sins. I think if you ask 100 people in church, they would say the same thing. And that is one of the things about baptism, that it is about washing. But there's only 3 verses that I found in the New Testament that speak to that. The vast majority speak to water as an instrument of imprinted on your forehead, branded in your memories, chaos, death, and destruction. Now, we're doing a baptism at the next service, and so if it's easy and convenient, pull out your prayer books and turn to page 168, and you will find there a prayer of the blessing of water. And in that prayer, we rehearse the history of water. That sounds weird, doesn't it? The history. How can water have a history? Well, it has a theological history. And in that prayer, it says, over it, the Holy Spirit moved in the beginning of creation. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Can't get much earlier than that. And the Spirit is brooding over the deep, like an artist sitting before a blank canvas or a Michelangelo sitting in front of a piece of granite saying, boy, there's something really good in that. I just got to see it and then make it happen. The Spirit was brooding over the deep to bring out of it the good and the true and the beautiful. And then the next one, it says, through it, you brought your redeemed out of the house of bondage into the wilderness and into the promised land of new life. And we all know that story of the Exodus and how they came out of Egypt and they were led down. And then all of a sudden, whoa, look at this. There's this water. Who told me there was going to be water here? Nobody had GPS. Nobody had a roadmap. Where'd this water come from? And it's right in front of me. And Pharaoh and his army, he's decided, no, I'm going to have them be slaves after all. So water's in front of him. The army's behind him. And you remember that scene when in his hand he has the staff of God and Charlton Heston comes down to the water and he says, behold, the power of God. You know, if we talk like that, people would be more impressed with us. I was worried I'm going to die and go to heaven. God's going to be an Irish tenor. And he says, behold the power of God. And the water splits up on both sides. And the people go through the water. And in pre-baptismal counseling, I asked the family, well, what does water do in this story? And they say, well, it saved them. And no, it didn't save them. It was going to cause them to go back into slavery. What saved them was God's intervention with the water. God intervened and made the water split up on each side. And after they went through, you know the rest of the story, God withdrew his intervention and the waters tumble back in and kills the army of Pharaoh, the horses and the charioteers. Water is an instrument of death and destruction. Now, we don't get the story of crossing over the River Jordan into the Holy Land, but that's a story of water too. And they took the ark down there, and it took 3 days for the whole people of God to pass through from the wilderness into the Holy Land. And at that point, the Jordan River becomes a symbol in Christian liturgy and theology and hymnody, a symbol of the river of death. There's a favorite hymn of mine, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And the last verse is, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Why am I afraid? Because I'm going to die and I'm afraid of death. I'm crossing the river. Death of death and hell's destruction land at me safe on Canaan's side. The hymn writer is praying, I want to go safely over Jordan. When I was a college student at the University of Kansas, I sat right beneath this huge Victorian stained glass. It was given in memory of a little 9-year-old girl, I think she was, who had died. And she's going over this river, but there's an angel holding her hand, getting her safely over to the other side. And the first song I ever learned to play on the guitar or to sing, people my age will remember this, by the Kingston Trio, Michael, Row Your Boat Ashore. And I always wonder, who's Michael? And what's the boat? And what shore are we talking about? I mean, the chords were easy, but the rest of that was hard. It's the Archangel Michael. And the boat is the boat of the church, which will take us over. And the river is the river of death. So that story is a symbol of death. And of course, the big story in the Bible is the story of Noah's Ark. And I say to the family that comes, what did the water do in this story? And they said it saved Noah and his family. And Noah did not. I mean, what saved Noah and his family was the ark, which God intervened and told them to make. The water would have killed him like he killed everything else. And God says, I will destroy every living thing on the earth. That said four times in those 3.5 chapters. And how does he kill it? How does he destroy it? With water. Water is an instrument of chaos, death, and destruction. We leave history here and we go on to some poetry. But look at the Psalms. The Psalms is full of a reference to water as death. It's not about life. It's not about washing. It's about death. We have, for example, David says at one point, the Lord is over the waters. The Lord is over the many waters. Now, waters, if it's chaos, death, and destruction, I was riding on the interstate the other day and I saw that popular sign, stuff happens. It said stuff happens. David would have said water happens. Chaos, death, and destruction. But the Lord is over that. Not that he's just located there, but he's powerful and he can change chaos, death, and destruction. Or again, he says, you delivered me from the sound of many waters. It's not saying that he hears a waterfall in the background or the faucets on. What he's saying is that there's a rumor that the Philistines are sharpening their swords and the Amalekites are getting their chariots ready and that the Egyptians are thinking about coming up north and the Assyrians are coming down south. It's rumors of chaos, death, and destruction, but the Lord will deliver him from that. And lastly, there's many examples. When David's own son tries to foment civil war, it's so bad that he has to flee his own capital city. He's going out of town. And then here in Psalm 69, he says, Lord, the waters have risen, yea, even unto my neck. What he's saying is 1 or 2 inches more, and I'd be a dead man. That's how close I am to chaos, death, and destruction. And just to finish the poetry, let's go to the second to the last chapter in Revelation. John is describing heaven and the peace and the glory and the beauty and the plenitude that is there. And then he has this marvelous line. He says, and there was no sea. All that content of water, but in heaven, there is no chaos, death, and destruction. God has defeated that. Now, why am I preaching on this at a baptism? Because we are going to immerse all of the candidates today at our next service in water. We're going to immerse them in water. And some of you may be thinking, whoa, I thought we were Anglicans. We're not Baptists. Why are we immersing anyone? And if you have your prayer books, I invite you to turn to page 100 and I think it's 68, it may be 69. Yeah, it is. No, I don't know. I don't know where it is, 68 or 69. And right before the baptism, it says this, quote, the minister immerses the candidate or pours water on the candidate 3 times. You see what it's saying is, do A or do B. Now, if you know your prayer book, you know this about A or B. The prayer book will give you a choice, but the first one is always the preferred one. The bishop or the priest will bless the people. Well, if you got a bishop, you want the bishop, but he's not there. It's okay to have the priest. He can bless. It says about prayers during Easter, the people shall stand or kneel. Well, it's Easter season. We prefer you to stand, but if you kneel, that's okay too. And here it says the priest shall immerse or pour water. Both are fine. I was baptized by having pouring. But you know, the preferred way is immersion. Isn't that interesting? That in our Anglican church, it's announcing in the prayer book the preferred way to baptize it by immersion. That's an interesting word. I left out one of the things in that prayer in the history, because then it ends up by saying, and in it, your son Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan. There's the River Jordan again. But he was baptized. And the word for baptized in Greek is baptizo. That's hard to say. It's a D and then a Z. How do you say that? That's hard for this Kansas farm boy to do. But baptizo, and it means immerse, to go all the way under the water. How many people here, we're all friends, how many people here have been baptized by immersion? Wow! About a third or more. That's fabulous. That's good. You're no more special than those of us who were baptized the other way. But the symbolism is stronger. You know, I baptized a girl in Oregon. Her family was Seventh-day Adventist, and the three families were joining the Anglican Church, and they said, we love the prayer book. We love Holy Communion. We love you, Father Brad. We love this church. But you know what? We want our kid to be immersed. And I said, we can do that. And that's how I learned this verse about immersion is the preferred way. So they decided the second Sunday of Easter, it was also the second Sunday of April that year, to go up into the Cascade Mountains, and we found a nice place in the little Santiam River, and we were going to baptize Laura Lee, this beautiful 14-year-old girl who was just a delight and fun, all elbows and knees and had a great smile. And we went up there, about 25 of us. Afterwards, we were going to have a picnic, a fried chicken and potato salad and apple pie. And we got up there, and I did the liturgy standing on the shore, and Laura Lee's with me, and everybody has their little leaflets. And then I gave my leaflet away, and then I took Laura Lee by the hand, and I led her out into the water. And when she got ankle deep in the water, she stopped, and she turned to me, and she said, no way. And I said, what do you mean, no way? She said, no way. I said, no way, what way? She said, I'm not going in that water. And some of you can guess why. I mean, this was the second week of April. And that water was snow melt off. I'm going to guess it was about 36 degrees. And I you went in there and there was like knives being stabbed into your body. And I work with youth ministers. I know how to reach the heart of a child. And so I sit there and I said, well, Laura Lee, here's the deal. I said, we don't get fried chicken if you don't get baptized. We all got to go home. So let's do this. I promise you this. If you go in there and you have to be baptized all the way into the water and you go under, I promise you this. I will go underwater three times as long as you go under the water. And she thought about that. And she thought about the pain it was going to cause me and those knives going into my body. And then she said, okay, that's cool. So he baptized her. And we got out there in the water. Her grandfather taught me how to baptize somebody because you have their back facing upstream. So when you pick him up, the water helps you get him. And I took her head and I reached for and grabbed her hand. She held her nose with this other hand. And then I went, Laura Lee, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And people, I'm not making this up. I'm a very visual thinker. I saw her lying down in her coffin. And I thought, that's weird. I mean, Brad, you're working too hard. You need a vacation. But if you've been paying attention to what I've said about water as a symbol of chaos, death, and destruction, you know exactly where that thought came from. Baptism isn't about washing away sins. It's not about making you a better person. That somehow you are Adam 1.0, but baptism is going to make you Adam 1.2 or 1.3. It's about making you Christ 1.0, and there is no improvement with Christ. It's not that you are going to be a better person. It's that you're going to be a new person. And that's what baptism is about. You have to die before you can rise to life again. Look up at this verse that we have on the board. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I have a friend who, when he does pre-baptismal counseling and the family comes into his room, he says to the family, thank you for bringing your child to die. Now, I say that at the end of counseling, because in his case, sometimes the father says, you know, I think we're busy tomorrow morning. Do you want to die? I mean, nobody wants to die, but that is the call of baptism. We say in the baptismal liturgy, If you're here next week at this time, we have baptisms. There's three affirmations and three renunciations, three yeses and three noes. You renounce the flesh, the world, and the devil. You then vow to turn to Christ, to stand in Christ, and to follow Christ. But your yeses mean nothing if you don't say no. Now, every one of us here who's been married has heard somebody, minister, say these words to Brad, do you take Carol to be your lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold, et cetera, et cetera? And forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live. That's a no. And if I don't say that no, there's no integrity in the yes. This is why I need to reference one of my favorite American theologians. It's a woman. Her name is Tammy Wynette. And she wrote a song about Kate and Edith, two high school girls. Tammy Wynette is singing the part of Kate, and they're in love with this hunk, and he's charming and fun and cute. And Kate wins. She marries him, and she gets him. And she recognizes guys need their nights off, so he goes bowling Thursday night and plays poker Friday night. But then she discovers, doggone it, that he's sneaking off with Edith. And they're going to the next town to dance and drink and who knows what. And boy, she does not like that. And he comes home, and she has the proverbial rolling pin in her hand. And he comes through the gate, and she's on the porch, and she sings, Buster, you can't have your Kate and Edith too. It's holy baptism. And if there is no no, there is no integrity in the less, in the yes. And Billy Graham understood this. Those of you who remember Billy Graham, he had a radio program called Hour of Decision. He had a magazine called Decision Magazine. And when he preached his crusades, he preached for a decision. What is a decision? You know, let's look at the word etymologically. What's a scission? It's a cut. What's an incision? It's a cut into something. What's an excision? It's a cut out of something. And what is a decision? It's a cut from something. I mean, here you are in a boat, and it's tied to the dock, and there's the bay, and the bay's beautiful, and the wind's blowing, and you want to go fishing, you want to go sailing, you want to go into that bay, but you're tied to this dock. You can't say yes to the bay unless you say no to the dock. You need to decision yourself from the dock. There must be a no that has integrity there. And that's what God calls us to. Not to be a better person. Because if you die, Jesus says this in a parable from John's gospel, if a seed falls into a ground and that's all it is, it's nothing. But if it dies, comes to life again. And that's what we're called to in holy baptism. I don't know about you, but I know about me. I don't want to be better. I want to be like Christ. I want to love like Him. I want to think like Him. I want to pray like Him. I want to have forbearance like Him. I want to have courtesy like Him. And I can't have any of that unless first I die and then come to new life. And I conclude this sermon with this beautiful verse St. Paul says in a different epistle, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And in Greek, those words, he is, isn't there in the Greek. Greek can do without verbs sometimes. So what he says literally in the Greek is, if any man be in Christ, new creation. He's just so excited about that. He just jumps right into it. And that's the promise and the gift of baptism in the water of yes, of no, and yes, is that new life in Christ. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.